This has been a rough week in the world. 9 innocent people are gunned down during a church Bible study in South Carolina. The heavy rains continue all through America, getting 20, 30 inches, floods everywhere. Out west, 6 people die when a balcony collapses and they plunge to their death. Here in Milwaukee, there was a court hearing for a man who was accused of beating to death the 3-year-old autistic son of his live-in girlfriend. And more atrocities are committed in the Middle East. And that's just this week. And weeks like this, and pretty much every week in the existence of our world, has people of faith asking the question, how can a supposedly loving God and powerful God let all these things happen? That is a question that is asked a lot. Just a couple of weeks ago, one of our members took me aside and said she has a friend who was struggling with, can I believe in a God who lets little babies be born with AIDS? How could God do that if God is good and loving? Not a new question. Back in the 80s, some of you may remember the bestseller, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People, written by Rabbi Harold Kushner, who tried to come up with some sort of explanation, and didn't do a real good job in my estimation of it, of why bad things happen. Now, it's interesting, we don't necessarily have a problem with bad things happening to bad people, do we? Because if we did, we'd have no TV shows or movies to watch, right? But when bad things happen to good people, that's a whole different question. And those kind of questions can perplex people of faith. Because we ask this question of, shouldn't God act this way? Or why does God let this happen? These things raise many, many questions in our minds. If God is great and God is good, then why do so many people not have any food? Why do good people suffer terribly when they are faithful and devoted to God? It's not fair. And we struggle with a God who doesn't seem to be fair. We struggle with the question of, do I really want to believe and worship a God who's not fair or who's not powerful enough to handle evil? And if you've ever had those thoughts in your mind, and if you take your faith seriously, I hope you've had those thoughts in your mind. If you've ever had them, you need to know this. You are not alone, and this is not new. This is as old as the book of Job. Now, most people know about the book of Job because Job went through all kinds of difficult things. And if they've never read the book of Job, that's about all they need. That's all they know. But the book of Job is an ancient, ancient work, thousands of years ago, that deals with a fancy word that scholars use, the word theodicy, which is just the fancy Greek word for meaning divine justice. The book of Job wrestles with the question of why do bad things happen to good people? And I want to let you know, from my perspective, I don't believe the book of Job is a historical book like the book of Jonah. It's not a historical book. It's a story that makes a point. And I don't have the time to go into all the reasons why I think that's the case. Number one, it's all in poetry. But I believe it's a story that tries to get a very important point across. And here's how the book of Job starts in the Old Testament. There was once a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and he was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Job is as good as you can get in a human being. In fact, Job is so good, every day he offers sacrifices for the sins his children may have committed. He offers sacrifices on their behalf. How many dads you have in your kid doing that for your kids today, okay? But the book of Job, after introducing us to Job, switches from him to God's heavenly throne room, and we are introduced to a character called the Satan. Now, when you hear the Satan, do not think of the devil, okay? The Satan, with a small s, is a character who appears only 2 times in the Old Testament. He is not the devil. The word Satan means accuser. My favorite professor in college, Dr. Bill Erbrock, who taught all my Old Testament classes up at UW Oshkosh, he described the Satan as God's roving district attorney. His job is to go all around the world keeping an eye on people and bringing to God's attention anyone who's doing what they're not supposed to be doing. And so in God's heavenly throne room, when the Satan appears, God says to him, Have you seen my servant Job? God's bragging about how great Job is. There is no one like him on earth, a blameless man who fears God and turns away from evil. And the Satan says, yeah, right. And he says this to God. You've blessed him with the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. This remarkable story, God and his accuser, his accusing angel, shake hands and make a bet. And God allows the Satan to do anything to Job he wants, except he can't hurt him physically. He can do anything he wants to Job, and we'll see what happens. And here's what happens to Job. In one day, he receives words that Sabaean raiders have stolen all his oxen and donkeys and killed all his herdsmen. In the same day, he gets word that fire has come down from heaven and it has burned up all his sheep and all his shepherds. In the same day, he gets word that Chaldean mercenaries have come and stolen all his camels and have killed all his servants. And finally, in this one day, he gets word that a mighty wind has come and it's hit the house where all of his children were having a festival, and it's collapsed and they are all dead. Talk about a bad day, huh? That happens to Job in one day. And how does Job react? He shaves his head. He puts on sackcloth, the ancient symbol of grief. And he says these words, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away," a verse some of you may know. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then we're told that in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. Now, that's an interesting phrase. He did not charge God with wrongdoing. Job doesn't blame God for what happened. But Satan says, yeah, well, that's okay. Nothing happened to him personally, God. Let's see what happens if you let me punish him personally. Then I know he will curse you. And God allows it. And Job is struck down with loathsome sores, is what the Bible says, from head to feet. It is so awful that he takes broken pieces of pottery to scrape all the scabs and sores away from him. His wife tells him, "Why do you persist in your integrity? Just curse God and die." But faithful Job says, "Shall we receive from the Lord, from the hand of the Lord, good and not receive bad?" And in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Still, Job doesn't blame God. Friends arrive to comfort Job. If you've ever visited someone in the hospital, you know what that's like. Three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They come to visit Job, and what they do is amazing. For 1 week, they just sit with him in the dirt, and they don't say anything. They're just there. And at the end of this week, Job utters these words of lament. "Let the day perish when I was born, and the night a man said, 'A child is conceived.' Why did I not die at birth? Why was I born," said Job, "for all the horrors, all the suffering I have gone through?" And it's at this point that his friends, who've done such a good job, make their crucial mistake. They open their mouths. They open their mouths and they try to explain to Job why he has been going through everything he has been going through. Because when difficult times hit, when tragedies occur, so often we like to come up with the reason. God needed another angel in heaven, those kind of things. And they explain to Job a couple of reasons why he's going through this. Zophar says, "Job, even though you don't think so, you must have sinned. You must have sinned, and God is punishing you for your sin because God punishes sinners." And he says, "If you just direct your heart rightly, you will stretch out your hands toward a God. And if iniquity is in your hands, just put it away and don't let wickedness reside in you." His friend Bildad says, "God will not reject a blameless person, nor take the hand of evildoers. Just confess that you are a sinner, Job, and things will be better." But Job says, I have not sinned. I am innocent. But he says, how can an innocent person possibly stand before God? His friend Zophar has another explanation for it. It's all going to work out in the end because God will punish the evil in the end, Job. Do you not know, he says, that from of old, ever since mortals were placed on this world, that the exalting of the wicked is short and the joy of the godless is but for a moment. The bad guys will get it in the last scene, he says to Job. But Job says, no, that's not what happens. Why do the wicked live on, he says. Why do they reach old age and grow mighty in power? That's not what happens. For 30 chapters in the book of Job, he and his friends go back and forth on what is going on and what is the reason why Job has gone through all of this. And through it all, Job will not back down one inch. I am innocent. And finally, in the last words Job utters, he demands a face-to-face showdown with God. You and me, God, he says. Let's have at it. We're going to go at it, and you're going to tell me what's going on. Oh, that I had one to hear me, he says. Let the Almighty answer me. And God does answer him, but not in the way Job expected. And that was our passage today, where God does come to Job, but he comes in a mighty whirlwind. And from this whirlwind, God says to Job, how dare you question me? It's kind of like the scene in The Wizard of Oz, when Dorothy and her friends go back to Oz after completing all their challenges, and you see the Oz and the flames and the green and how dare you, that kind of thing, okay? Think Wizard of Oz. Yeah, that's the best we can come up with. And God says, okay, Job, tell me this. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Huh? Were you there when I made the world, he says? Have you commanded the morning since your days? Do you cause the sun to come up in the morning? Can you lift up your hands and tell the clouds so that floods of water may come? What God does is he pulls rank on Job and says, how dare you ask this question of me? And in the end of the book of Job, Job is silent. He sits there in the dirt and he repents of the sins he knows he hasn't committed. Because how do you stand up against God? I mentioned my favorite professor, Bill Erbrock, at UW Oshkosh. This is my notebook from a class I took from him in 1977, and I saved it because of one thing Dr. Erbrock wrote. He said, silence is appropriate at the end of Job. How do you handle that? It's amazing. In fact, it was such a difficult ending that later scribes added chapter 41 to the book of Job. Because in chapter 41, everything's better. Job gets everything back. He gets even more than everything back. And he lives happily ever after. Because you know what? The ancients had trouble dealing with this question of why do things happen? Job, even though I think it's just a poem, it's a real story, not a real story. But it raises so many questions about God and suffering. It dares to challenge and run off in that world of what if. Job doesn't answer a whole lot of questions for us, but it asks the questions, and it gets us thinking. So, why do things like this happen? What can we learn from Job and our faith? And as your pastor, a humble human being, I do not presume to have all the answers. But I would like to share some of my thoughts. And you are listening very intently this morning. I'd like to share some of my thoughts about these things. Why are there shootings like the massacre in South Carolina? Why is there war in the world? Why doesn't God stop those things? I think the Bible's answer is God has given us this thing called free will. He has not made us robots. We are not wind-up automatons who have to do what God says. God gives us a choice. At the end of the book of Joshua, when God has given his people the promised land, Joshua says to the people, choose this day whom you shall serve. We have the freedom to make choices. And as we all know, because we started this service by confessing our sins, we can make really terrible, horrible choices, can't we? We human beings are amazing. But God has given us the ability to make choices. And sometimes we make bad individual choices. And sometimes we as nations make terrible, horrible choices like voting Adolf Hitler into power. But some of the reasons why bad things happen is totally on us. Why does God let there be storms and earthquakes? If you follow the news, you saw just this week there was a story about a group of British tourists who posed naked on a mountain in Malaysia. And after they did this, there was an earthquake, and they were actually arrested and charged with causing the earthquake because they desecrated the holy mountain. They have been released, just so you know. But why is there all this rain in the south? Why is there a drought out west? Well, again, I don't presume to have all the answers, but I do know this. The weather we experience, we actually have a nice day today. The weather we experience, good and bad, is part of the privilege we have of living on the planet Earth. We live on a planet with an atmosphere that has weather. And the weather can be good and the weather can be bad, but you know what? Is there any place else we can live? Is there anywhere else you'd like to live? Why are there earthquakes? Well, we live on a planet that has a thing called plate tectonics, which is one of the reasons why our Earth keeps regenerating itself. It's a good thing for us, but unfortunately, there's downsides to this. Now, I know that's not a great and easy answer, but it's one thing I keep in mind that, you know, God has given us the privilege of this, the only inhabitable planet we know about in the universe so far. And it comes with the good and the bad. Why do we have personal suffering in life? Now, that's the toughest one, I think, for us, because that's the one that hits you and me directly. And we struggle with this. I heard a wonderful story from a pastor who had officiated at a funeral for a 97-year-old woman. And at the funeral, he heard a worshiper say, "I don't understand how this could happen." Well, she was 97 years old. What do you expect? These things happen. We need to understand this, though, as God's people. God has never promised us a pain-free life. Part of being a human being is living with these frail, fragile bodies. And as many of us know, as we get older, we start to have issues with these bodies God has given us. God does not promise us we will live forever. Not even in the Garden of Eden is that promised. Death is a 100% guarantee for each and every one of us. And you know what? The kind of lives we live, they are not fair because different people have different lives. I just visited my mom. She just turned 92. She's doing great. She's one of six siblings. Five out of six made it well into their 90s, all sharp as tacks. And then on Karen's side, and she gave me permission to share this, on her mother's side, hardly anyone lives past 50. Why is that? Well, I don't understand it. DNA and other things happen, the way we take care of ourselves. But I do know this. God has given us the brains and talents and abilities to help us learn and be more and more skilled in the medical professions. 100 years ago, the average lifespan in the United States was 47 years. Today we have the privilege of growing older. And as we grow older, we have the problems that people 100 years ago, many of them didn't have because they didn't make it that long. And as Christians, we believe God has given us the promise of eternal life. And we should never use the promise of eternal life as saying, that's how God's going to even out everything in this world. So you maybe have an awful life now, but you get to go to heaven someday. Some people like to use that, but I don't like to go there. Eternal life is a wonderful gift from God, but it's not meant to say it's going to make up for everything that happens now. It's part of God's graciousness for us. When I try and make sense out of all of this, where I go is to Jesus. I go to Jesus because Jesus exemplified what it is to live in faith in a difficult life. There's a story in John 9 where Jesus is in Jerusalem and there's a man who was blind, born blind. And his disciples say to him, "Jesus, why was this man born blind? Is he being punished, get this, for something his parents did before he was born? Or was he born blind because of some sin he committed before he was even born?" Now that's a real stretch, isn't it? But we like to have some sort of reason for those things. And Jesus didn't answer the question. Jesus never answered the question when people ask, well, why do bad things happen to people? Instead, he uses it as an opportunity to talk about God's love and mercy and to tell people, watch what I will do for this man. Think of Jesus. If having a strong faith were a guarantee that you would have a good, easy life, shouldn't Jesus have lived the easiest, most trouble-free, most pain-free life anyone has ever lived? But he didn't. He suffered, and he died for us. His body was broken and torn apart by those whips, those nails, by that spear. But Jesus teaches me this, that even though his life was hardly one that you would call easy and wonderful at all times, he never lost faith in God. He never wavered. Even in death, Jesus knew he was in God's hands. What does he pray on the cross? Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The Apostle Paul was probably the greatest Christian who has ever lived, and he went through more than you and I could ever imagine. In 2 Corinthians 12, there is a laundry list of everything Paul went through. He was beaten 5 times with whips. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He was shipwrecked 3 times. He spent years in prison. Yet Paul could write these words in Philippians 4, and he writes them while he's sitting in a Roman jail. Not that I'm referring to being in need, for I have learned to be content with whatever I have. I know what it is to have little, and I know what it is to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I've learned the secret of being well fed and of going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. In spite of everything Paul endured, he knew God was always with him. So, how do we summarize this enormous topic in one short sermon? This way. I don't have all the answers, folks. I don't have all the answers. I deal with these profound questions just as you do. But I do know this. No matter what life may deal us, I believe that faith in Jesus can and does make an enormous difference in the way we handle things. I know there are some people, when a difficult time hits them in their life, it just destroys their faith. But I know many others who, when they go through those times, their faith becomes that mighty fortress Martin Luther talks about. I know that sometimes we are left sitting like Job on the dirt, wondering, scratching our heads, saying, why does this happen? But I know faith can and does make a difference. 20 years ago, I had a heart scare, and I had to go through all the tests. And I was scared. I'd like to think Karen can testify that I was this solid rock. But I was scared, but I also learned this. In fact, in spite of the fact I was scared, I had a peace inside of me because I knew that God was with me. When my father died, I grieved. I cried. But I also had a sense of peace. I remember saying to my family that this faith thing really works in difficult times. And I pray that when my time comes to die, and I know my time will come to die, I pray that I will face my death with faith and trust in God. Faith and trust that God has always been with me, and he always will be with me, that I am precious in his sight, and that he is not done with me yet. Now, every one of us here, we've got to deal with these questions. And every one of us here, we have to deal as individuals with what life does throw at us. But I know this, even if I don't have all the answers, I personally am much more happy and much more calm facing all life throws at me, knowing that Jesus is by my side. God is not fair, and we should be very thankful God is not fair. Because if God were fair, we would each be held accountable for what we have done. And we don't want that, do we? But we have a God who is gracious and who is merciful, and who is with us always. What are the last words out of Jesus' mouth in Matthew's gospel? I am with you always to the end of the age. So even if we do not have all the answers to these questions, I pray that we do have this, that we know that Jesus Christ is with us now and always, and we are precious in his sight. And God's love will never abandon us. And God's love is with us in those most difficult times of life. I hope some of what I've shared today may make a difference in your life. You are welcome. If you'd like to continue this conversation with me, give me a call. Stop in. This is what we all need to think and talk about as Christians. This is where faith, the rubber hits the road, as we deal with the important and crucial questions like this. But know that Jesus is with you always. Amen.